Well, it's hard to believe that it was almost 3 years ago. That my wife and I took a little trip that I never thought we would do. A trip that was only about 3 or 4 minutes from my house to pick out our puppy. It was either December or January, I can't remember which. But it was winter, and we had gone through the long and arduous decision-making process of whether or not we wanted a dog. And so we went there after this litter was born to pick which one, which is sort of funny, at least to me. Maybe I don't appreciate the nuance, but they all kind of look the same. And yet there was this one that kept coming over to us and that we had this affinity for. This one puppy had little white marks on his paws, and we just thought it was cute. And so we picked him. He wasn't ready to go home with us yet. They have to stay with their mother for something like at least 8 weeks. And so he stayed there, but he was ours. Now, it's funny because to that little dog, nothing changed. He was in the little playpen with his brothers and sisters. We're all just a few weeks old. And we left there, and he was still in that little playpen with his brothers and sisters. And even if someone had sat down and said, "Now listen, doggy, you have a home now. You're going to be going somewhere in a few weeks." Of course, that would mean absolutely nothing to him. And yet it didn't change. That lack of understanding didn't change the fact that things were really radically different for him. This was a dog who, minutes before, had no certain future at all. And yet, we come in, we pick him, and even though we leave, and things seem to be the same from his perspective, that dog has a whole different future ahead of him. That dog has a home. That dog has owners. That dog has little children who, for the next several weeks, will be counting the days till they get to welcome him home. That dog's future is very different and very bright, even though things seem the same at that time. Yet when we're called into God's family as Christian people, it might not feel very dramatic. It might not feel like a whole lot really has changed for us at all. We come to a place of conviction where we feel repentance, a sense of repentance for our sins, regret. We trust Christ for salvation and ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and hearts and make us new. And then we clock in at work at 9 a.m. the next day. And we might feel this initial thrill of transformation, of hope. And so, and if that continues, if that's pervasive, that's great. I don't want to make it sound like for that to continue and endure is a bad thing or weird. But if you're like many of us, that sense of gospel transformation fades as the normalcy of life continues to endure. And we think, did something really change in my life when I became a Christian? Is something really different about me? Am I really, in some sense, different than the other people around me? And one, this is unnerving and can also be discouraging. It can lead us down unhealthy paths, this kind of thinking. Thinking like, well, maybe if I'm really still just like everybody else, I should handle my problems the same way as everybody else. I should run to the same sorts of comforts for the same level of security and hope that other people do. I don't have much motivation to pray if things are really just always the same and my life isn't really that different. Whether it feels like it or not, Scripture is clear that our lives are defined by And we can't underestimate that level of definition. Our lives are defined by the God who called us and what he's called us to. And we're going to learn about that this morning in a couple short verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, just to briefly recap, this is a letter that Peter wrote to a series of churches in Asia Minor that he may have planted. We're not sure who planted them, to encourage them. He encourages them in kind of a twofold way. One, by grounding what he says in solid theological framework of the salvation that they've received. There's this jumping back and forth between, let me remind you about the character of the God who called you, the nature of the new identity he's given you, and then he exhorts us to do things. Like in chapter 1, he exults in this incredible salvation that's been secured for us, that's guarded by faith, that's kept in heaven for us. It's safe, so we can endure, we can have encouragement in the midst of trials and hardships, knowing that they don't threaten this salvation that's been secured for us. Now, throughout this book, Peter's going to give us all sorts of incredibly practical exhortations, commands, things about how to view ourselves as citizens of the country in which we live. How to be a good spouse, how to be a good employee, these sorts of things. But these commands, these exhortations are never for their own sake, but they are always outworkings of this new identity that God's given us. We're not good citizens and good spouses and good employees because that's just the nice thing to do, or that's what the Boy Scout code says we should be. But because we've been transformed as God's people, it only makes sense, Peter tells us, that we should live in a certain kind of way. And if we don't, then we're living in a way that doesn't line up with the identity that we profess. So in these verses, which are a part of a section in chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2, that marks a shift as he's going to be relying primarily on the theological precepts that he's already outlined for us, and he's going to be shifting more towards these practical outworkings like citizenship and marriage and employment. It's here in this shift that Peter exhorts us to think of ourselves as God's people. And he helps us understand what that means in verses 9 and 10. In these verses, we're going to see three things that we're called to, three callings on our lives that God's given us as his people and that have immediate and even practical ramifications for the way that we live. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 say this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." As I said, there are three callings in this passage, these two short verses that help us understand how our lives are defined by the God who called us and what he has called us to. And the first one's this: we're called to be a sanctified people. A sanctified people. Verse 9 begins with, "But you." Okay, so that word "but" there, it's important because it indicates a contrast of some sort. What's the contrast? Well, he's referencing verse 8, in which he says that Christ, using his cornerstone metaphor that we talked about last week, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That is, to those who don't trust him as Savior, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so the beginning of verse 9 is, "But you," that is to say, you guys aren't like that. You guys aren't destined to stumble. You guys are not destined for condemnation. Your future is totally different. So he says, "But you are a chosen race. Now, there are two, there are actually multiple implications here. I probably could have given a sermon just on this phrase here. But there are two main things we need to walk away with from this phrase, a chosen race. One is chosen. This is, the word here is very deliberate. It's related to the word that we translate as elect. Elect is something that we see all over the New Testament, how we're defined as saints, that is holy ones. We're defined as the elect, that is to say God's chosen people. It's a word that would have been offensive to those Jews who had not trusted Christ for salvation, because they would say, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people, not you. This is one of those ways in which we're going to see continually, since we've seen, since maybe verse 1 in 1 Peter, God having chosen the church, God's people being the church, that is to say that God has only ever had one people, primarily manifested as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and now clearly manifested as a conglomeration of Jew and Gentile in the new. Peter helps us understand that God has only ever had one people. But we're chosen. That is to say, God has chosen us. We haven't chosen him. There are some church traditions that find this uncomfortable. The church I grew up in would have found that notion offensive. The idea that God chooses people, or that God ordains people for salvation. The thing is, you can't get around it. There's some that find it more palatable that we come to Christ based on our own intuition, our own natural sensitivity, that those who call on Christ for salvation are just simply more spiritually attuned and more spiritually discerning than those who don't. It's like there's this little part of us that likes to take some tiny little bit of credit for being a Christian, and yet the scriptures don't paint it that way at all. Here it is. We are God's chosen people, and we're a chosen race. That is, we have a common lineage. What is a race except people who are all descended from one common ancestor? This harkens back to Israel and their ancestor Abraham, who God appointed to be the starting point of a new covenant people that he would show mercy to. He says, Abraham was a wandering nomad in the land of Ur. If that makes it sound like he was a nobody, that's really very true. God says, hey, Abram at that time, I'm going to make a great nation of you. It wasn't because he was so spiritually attuned. It wasn't because he was so naturally godly. Simply because of God's good pleasure. We, like the nation of Israel, in a very real sense, are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So we're a chosen race, God's people that all have common spiritual ancestry that God has chosen. We're a royal priesthood. Again, there's two parts to this. One, royal means associated with the king, the ruler. We're not just a people, we're a royal people. We're a people associated with the king. To be associated in this way, to be royal, means that we have privileges that come from being associated with the king of the universe. There's this interesting fascination with England's royal family. They're in the papers all the time. I don't envy that kind of attention. I do not envy that. But you know, there are certain incredible privileges that come with being a part of that royal family. Queen Elizabeth has never had to punch a time clock in her life. I don't think. It'd be weird. She's never even had to run a dress to the dry cleaners. I don't know if she's ever made a meal for herself. Why is that? Simply because she's in the royal family. She's the queen. And her kids, her grandkids are the same. When one of those little kids is born into the royal family, their future is set. They have all sorts of privileges assigned to them simply because of the family that they belong to that they wouldn't otherwise have. That's us. We're a royal priesthood. What do we mean by priesthood? We talked a little bit about this last week. Peter mentioned this before. It means we have a direct relationship with the Father. We don't have to go through some human mediator where we say, can you pass along this message to God for me? Or can you intercede with God on my behalf? No. One of the great mysteries of Christ's saving work is that Christ, as our great mediator, that is the one who came between us and God and reconciled us to him, has brought us into direct relationship with the Father. It means that we don't actually even have to talk to Jesus and say, can you pass this message along to the Father for me? But Christ, as our great high priest, has brought us directly into the Father's presence. But there's something else that goes along with that priesthood, that consecration. And it's that we are called to live godly lives. The expectation of the priesthood was that they would live in a way that was particularly holy, a holy example, an example of godliness to those around them, a calling to live differently than others because we've been called to be God's representatives on earth. We're going to talk more about this in a couple minutes. A royal priesthood, and then he builds on this by calling us a holy nation. It reinforces the other phrases. We're a separated people, a distinct people, people whom God has specifically chosen and brought together to be his church, to be his covenant family. But we're not just a people. We're not just a nation. We're a holy nation. We're called to live differently. We talked about this a little bit last week. To be holy is to be separate, distinct, and yet in a particular way. God is holy, which means he is utterly different than us, but not just different, better, higher. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to live differently. We're called to fight against our sinful tendencies and against the sinful influences around us. We're called to be wise in our use of time, in our use of money, in our relationships, wise in what we fill our minds with. God's calling on us to live holy lives as his holy nation, his chosen race, his royal priesthood, is not so that we can hopefully measure up enough to be holy enough that God gives us entrance into heaven, but to live out the secured future that God's already graciously provided and secured for us. Our calling as God's people is to be a sanctified people. That is to say, a people who are living in godliness, living in holiness, taking their calling seriously enough that we say, I'm not going to just live the way my natural inclinations want to take me. I'm not just going to live the way the world around me says I should. We're called to be a sanctified people. Secondly, we're called to belong to our Father. The second part of verse 9, that middle part there, is a phrase that's important for us to dwell on for just a couple minutes. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then what? A people for his own possession. This is significant. We're not just a people set apart. We're a people set apart to belong to God as our Father. We're set apart as God's children. Our identity is not rooted in God as our employer or even God as our master, but God as our Father. There are a couple things that Jesus says in the book of John that help us understand our identity as his people in this direction. We talked about this several months ago, so I'll remind us. In John 15:15, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This is a big shift. Like, I know you guys see yourselves primarily as God's servants, but actually, your primary identity is as my friends. You're not my slaves, you're my friends. But then he builds on that a few chapters later. John 20, verse 17. This is what he says to Mary Magdalene after he's resurrected from the grave. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. That's huge. This was an earth-shattering statement. And it's amazing. It's pretty cool to me that Jesus would make this sort of incredible theological disclosure to a woman who would have had very little standing in the society of the time. Jesus makes clear that because of his saving work accomplished, culminated in that resurrection, that his Father is our Father. That his relationship with God is the same relationship with God that we get to enjoy. Our call to live godly lives comes from our identity as God's children. Living a godly life doesn't make us God's children. It's really crucial that we get this order right. If we're in Christ, we belong to God. We've been made his because of his love for us. As Peter tells us in chapter 1, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. All the initiative is God's here. That's a great encouragement. Because there are many of us who live lives where we feel this longing to belong somewhere, and we don't feel like we do. We might have strained relationships. We might have some sort of awkward living situation or family situation that makes us feel like outsiders. But if you're in Christ, you have a distinct, clear place that you belong. That's in God's family, as his people. We're not just called to be a holy nation, but a holy nation that specifically belongs to our Heavenly Father. That also means that there's huge significance, even in a simple gathering like this. We are the people who belong to God who are gathering together to celebrate that fact, to revel in it. We belong to the Father. Finally, the third calling we see here is that we're called to glorify our Father in our lives, called to glorify him. So we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Great. Peter never leaves us with this kind of theological declaration and then just says, isn't that nice? And so here we see his transition. That you may, that is to say, God has made you this kind of people for a purpose. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. For this reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. This is interesting to me for a couple reasons. One is our calling, that is to say, the identity that God's given us, is defined by the fact that God called us to it. Calling is an interesting word. Sometimes we throw it around a little bit. We use the word vocation sometimes to describe our work. Vocation is simply just a Latin-based word that means calling. Calling is interesting because calling is a word that implies that there's someone hearing and someone doing the calling that says, I'm choosing you and assigning you this task. And that's exactly what we see here. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And the one who called you did this so that you might do this thing. And what is the thing? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Our purpose here is that we is to live in such a way that we should show, display, proclaim God's excellencies. What does that mean, excellencies? We don't really use that word. I think it would just sound a little too casual if they said that we should proclaim all the great stuff about God. But that's really what that means. There's all sorts of great things about God. And our calling, who we are on this earth, ought to be defined by a desire to proclaim it, to tell how great God is. One of the phrases we use in our house when we pray at night is we say, God, help us to make choices that show how great you are. I think that's helpful. This is exactly what Peter's telling us to do here. God has made us his people and not just slurped us up to heaven when we become Christians. He's left us here. Why? So that our lives, the way we live them, might display how great God is by the decisions we make. Now, it's important that we see here, we are not called to proclaim our own excellencies. That's our tendency. That's how the world lives. Left to our own devices, we love to proclaim our own excellencies. But it's the opposite of where true joy comes from. He says, your purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter reminds us of what a big change God's worked in our lives. How he's so worthy of being proclaimed. God made you his own people and gave you a purpose here, which is to show how great he is. How do we do that? Well, Peter helps us get thinking along the right track. He said, well, remember how he called you out of darkness and now you're in light? Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. That's huge. Once you were just scattered people vying for your own selfish motives like people always do, now you belong to God as one unified people. Isn't that great? We weren't a people and now we are. And not just a people. He doesn't say once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. And once you had not received mercy, that is to say, we were like the people in verse 8. Who were going to stumble over the cornerstone of Christ. People who were facing eternal condemnation. But now, you have received mercy. God's purpose in our lives individually and as a group, is to show his greatness. The goal of the godly life is not to achieve greatness. Isn't that a relief? We live in such a performance-based world. We're constantly measuring our worth against other people based on what we've done or what they've done, what we've accomplished or what they've accomplished. We have this human tendency to rank and rate ourselves in various ways. We come up with creative ways of doing it. Isn't it a relief that God's people, the church, is not like that? We're not called to give any weight, any importance to our own greatness whatsoever. It's not to show people how godly we are, but it's to show how great God is and how real his transforming power is. Now that sounds nice, but how do we do that? In anything and everything, there is a myriad of ways in which this can play out. If we think of our lives as lives in which we are constantly praying, God, help me to make decisions that show how great you are. Help me to make decisions that show that my own importance, my own prominence, me getting my own way is not the ultimate thing in my life, but showing how great and how worthy of obedience you are. That changes everything. It changes the way that we talk to people at work. Changes our attitude on how well we should do our work at work. Changes how we ought to interact with perhaps the difficult person that we work with. At school, when we're doing our schoolwork, when we don't feel like it, we say, but maybe getting my own way isn't the most important thing. Maybe showing how great God is and honoring him in obedience is the best thing. Do we speak, do we relate in a way that shows our love for the God who transformed us? That's what godliness is, and that's what we're called to. God has called us. He's called us to be a sanctified people, a people who are walking in godliness because of who he's made us. We're called to belong to our Father. We get to rest in our sense of belonging to the Heavenly Father. And related to the first one, we're called to glorify God in our lives. That is to say, that godliness that we're called to, living in a different way, making different kinds of decisions, is motivated by a desire to proclaim his excellencies. As Christian people, this is difficult, and yet we've been promised the Holy Spirit to help us do this. I would encourage you, even this week, spend a few minutes before you begin your day praying about these things. God, help me to live in a way that proclaims your excellencies. And to even pray that you would be used by God to proclaim his excellencies in such a way that you'd be able to use your way of life, your living testimony, as a way to introduce a gospel conversation with somebody. We know that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs the salvation that Christ has provided through his death. Christ in his death paid for our sin. He invites us to trust him for salvation, to repent, turn from our sin, call on him for salvation, and invite him to send the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us new. If you're a Christian, I hope that this is encouraging to you. And if you're not, I encourage you to talk with me about it after the service. Let's pray together.